Good morning. It's again a wonderful privilege to be able to bring God's word to you. When I was in college, in my undergraduate studies, I was a history major and had a chance to take a class on American religious history. And the professor had us go through this sort of imaginary exercise of thinking what, when you're looking at all the different Christian traditions in the United States, could you guess what parts of the Bible would be most worn out in for a person in a particular tradition? So somebody who's maybe in a dispensationalist tradition, well, probably parts of Ezekiel maybe and Daniel and Revelation would be more worn out than others perhaps, or if you're in a mainline liberal church, maybe the Sermon on the Mount would be really worn out and other parts maybe less so. And then we were asked, so what do you think, what about a Presbyterian or a Reformed person? And one of my friends said, oh, it would be the whole Bible, right? We never pick any favorites, right? But of course, we do have favorites, probably Romans and parts of Galatians, parts of Ephesians, that kind of thing. But this is, for me, I have to say, probably one of my favorite passages. Over the years, I'm not sure what this is due to, but the passages of Scripture that particularly bring together trust in Christ and works that flow from that have particularly spoken to me, have been more important. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is surely such a story. So let's turn there in Luke chapter 10, or you may simply listen, and of course you're welcome to follow along. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Let's hear God's word. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, of course that's Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. So far, the reading from God's word, and may our God himself add his blessing to it. This is an incredibly famous part of Scripture, an incredibly famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, especially in the Western world. If people have enjoyed, even if they're not Christians, enjoyed any kind of education about what influences have shaped the Western world, what sort of art, what sort of literature, people generally know something, or maybe I'm assuming too much now, but in Germany it certainly was the case. And I think even if in a very vague way, even when I was growing up in Ukraine, I think people knew something about the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Germany, we have a medical emergency response team, sort of like a paramedic team called the Samaritans, union, I guess. They respond whenever there are medical emergencies. People maybe have seen famous paintings by Rembrandt and Van Gogh of the Good Samaritan. There are even statues in some towns in Europe of a man loading a wounded person and his own pack animal, a donkey or a horse, and leading them somewhere. And the parable, I think, is so famous and so well known to people because it was supposed to penetrate the hardened heart of an expert in the law. The man was no friend of Jesus, and the parable was supposed to get through with the most important point to the man's heart. And it's no surprise then that in general, at least the ethical teaching of this parable is very easily accessible to people, that of course everybody is your neighbor. You are your brother's, your sister's keeper. Before God, we are responsible for one another. Everybody is a neighbor. But the parable is also theologically profound, and it teaches us about the very heart of who Jesus is and of Jesus' mission. And what I want to do with us is simply work our way through the parable and then at the end make some observations about how to apply this to us. And this parable, the story, is moved forward by a series of questions. Questions on the part of the law expert and Jesus. And it begins with this challenging question to Jesus: "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's challenging not because it's difficult for Jesus to answer that question, but because it's intended as a challenge to Jesus. It's supposed to trap Jesus somehow. It's intended to expose him, I suppose, in some way. Now, it's a curious question. In other parts of life, what do you have to do to inherit something? You really can't actually do anything. You have to be born into the right family to receive an inheritance. And of course, in the Bible, so appropriately, we are told that we need to be born again by faith in Jesus. We need to be adopted into Jesus' family. When you are adopted into a family, you did not choose the family, and yet you become an heir. You are now privileged to all that belongs to that family. When you're adopted through faith in Jesus, you become part of the family of God. But he thinks he can do something to inherit the greatest blessing possible, eternal life. And the question comes from the expert in the law. And we should understand that he is not so much like a modern-day lawyer, nor is he simply sort of a picture of a traditionalist. He is an expert in the Jewish scriptures. He is one of the most educated people in the Bible of his day, before any of the New Testament would have been written. And so he is very comfortable in his establishment, in the Jewish religious establishment, and so comfortable that he really feels he can put Jesus to the test. Think about it. He feels no need for Jesus. And he even feels smarter than Jesus, that he maybe even knows more about the Bible. And for him and people like him, and we know this from later Jewish tradition, it's very much a trick question to put to Jesus. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? People like him were not normally bothered whether they would be getting eternal life or not. Why would you? You are born into the covenant that God made with the people of Israel. You are Jewish. You are an expert in the law. You are observing all that the law requires. And by this point in history, people had come to believe, this is it. This gives you assurance of eternal life. You don't have to ever be bothered. You don't ever have to answer any questions of your conscience. Do I really belong? Can I really be sure? No, you're an Israelite, you're circumcised, you keep the commandments, don't you? Well, there you go. You have eternal life. And so it's very much trying to trap Jesus. What is the trap? What is the trick? What is he hoping to accomplish with this question? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now think about it. Jesus And the man would have probably just overheard Jesus say this. In verse 22 of Luke 10, we read, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus presents himself as having this unique relationship with the Father, the God of Israel. At another point in the Bible, later after Jesus' death and resurrection, when the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Barnabas, "What must I do to be saved?" Basically the same question. They tell him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household." But this man is in argument mode. Imagine Jesus said to him, "What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Believe in me." You can just imagine this lawyer saying to his friends, "Have you all heard this? Have you heard what this guy is saying? Eternal life is through this man who is not even a rabbi. He's not even one of us. He is at least claiming to be the Messiah, if not claiming to be somebody much greater than just a human being. Hey, have you heard this? Come over here. Say it again. Say it so they all can hear it." And the crowd would gather, and Jesus' mission would have been stopped right there and then, prematurely. They would have accused him of blasphemy, would have immediately tried to execute him, and there was so much more work to do before and on the way to the cross. So Jesus puts instead the spotlight on the law expert. If the man feels so comfortable with the law, he feels no need for Jesus, he needs to feel his own inability to keep the law and to save himself, to do anything on his own that would give him eternal life. And the Bible tells us that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and so Jesus points him then to that same law that he feels so comfortable with and says, "Well, what does the law require? How do you read it?" And it also elevates, interestingly, sort of the law expert, puts him to a higher level. He's sort of invited to participate with Jesus in this exchange of ideas. "Tell me about your opinion. How do you read the law of Moses?" Now, Jesus does not intend, even for a moment, to say by this that you can save yourself by keeping the law, because you and I cannot keep it perfectly, and neither could that expert in the law. But salvation does come through obedience to God and through keeping the law, not yours and mine, but Jesus keeping the law. The man is supposed to realize that, in a sense, he is right to think that he is absolutely obligated to keep God's law and that there is no eternal life without perfect obedience. I think to us, centuries after Christianity came with Jesus and people have been converted, and we, the nations out of which we come, many of us, I suppose, have been raised in Christian churches, or we come to faith later, perhaps. We so wonderfully believe the truth that salvation is by grace alone, so without our deserving, that it may be hard for us to realize that God does require perfect obedience from each one of us. We can't give it, but we need Jesus' perfect obedience. He's the one whom we are holding on to. It's his righteousness that saves. And so Jesus puts that spotlight on the law expert. What does the law say? To make him realize he can't keep that law. He needs somebody else to help him. And he gives a wonderful answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with your complete being, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And I would have loved to be there when Jesus then responds to this expert in the law by saying, "That's right, that's actually a really good answer. You're spot on. Do this and live." And I think the man then begins to be uncertain. Wait a minute. Can I do this? Have I done it? And we know this because then he asks a clarifying question of Jesus. And if you were certain that you have done it, you wouldn't have to then pursue this further with Jesus. But he has to ask, and who is my neighbor? You wouldn't be asking this if you thought, "Oh, I can check that off just fine. Sure, I love my neighbor." Interestingly, he thinks probably that his love for God has been perfect. It's the love of neighbor that he's unsure of. And of course, Jesus everywhere unites the two. You can't love God without loving your neighbor. But he says, that's right, just do this. Love God every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, your whole life, with absolute perfection. Don't ever even contemplate loving anything the way you love God. Don't let the thought even come anywhere near your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself, with the same intensity, same ingenuity that you pursue your own interests and your own good. Use all that time and all those resources with the same kind of intensity to love your neighbor. That's right. Just do this perfectly, all the time, and you will live. Because if you could be a person like this, you would not need a savior. You would be perfect. Do this and you will live. And the man has to ask, and who is my neighbor? And we know again from later tradition that people like him would have considered even, well, first of all, Gentiles to not quite be in the category of neighbor. If you're not Jewish, you do not deserve the same love as fellow Jews did for people like him. If you were also a Jew and not as religious as this expert in the law or as other Pharisees, then you also would not quite be a neighbor in the same way. And you gather this from the Gospels, the way the Pharisees talk about their Jewish compatriots who are not quite as religious as them or just not keeping quite all the same traditions. Those Jews are not quite neighbors. They don't quite deserve your love. Even more, women would not be considered neighbor in quite the same way. And so who is my neighbor? He's not sure. This word hit him. Has he done it? Who is my neighbor? And this is where comes, of course, the most famous story here, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The way from Jerusalem to Jericho, you're going from the mountains. Jerusalem lies in the mountains. You're going downhill. It's about 26 kilometers to walk. Jericho, the city of Jericho, was the winter capital of Herod the Great. It was warmer than Jerusalem. There was also a religious school in Jerusalem, in Jericho, so probably there would be quite a bit of traffic, and very appropriately, there would be priests and Levites walking along this path. And a man, we don't know whether he's Jewish or not, so we assume that he's Jewish. Jesus presents him as just an ordinary person. This is between Jesus, who's Jewish, expert in the law, who's Jewish. An ordinary person is walking down this road, falls among robbers, he is stripped naked, he is beaten, he is left half dead. And then come these three encounters. A priest walks by, goes by on the other side, he's going home, he's not interested, and same for the Levite priest is working at the temple, a Levite is a priest's assistant. It's interesting that the expert in the law does not at this point say, "Oh, Jesus, this is really a ridiculous example. A priest, a holy person, would never leave a person like that in need. Surely he would come and help. You're really sort of, you're making stuff up that is not even realistic." Probably this did sound realistic to him. Why would the priest and the Levite go by on the other side? Maybe because they think this beaten up person is a Gentile. And so if you come and you touch him, you're defiled, you're ceremonially unclean. If you're going from Jerusalem to Jericho, you probably just had temple service. So you're about as clean can be. You're going home, probably to wife and kids. Why stop and bother with somebody who's possibly a Gentile? And what if this person is dead? Then you're doubly unclean. You touched a dead Gentile. Or even if he's Jewish, you would have just touched a dead person. How awful. How inconvenient. So you might as well just go by on the other side. And then comes a Samaritan. Now, it's probably not very helpful to draw modern-day parallels between what Samaritans were like to Jewish people then and who would be sort of in a similar category to us today. But we can have a few points to describe a Samaritan just sort of to help us think who would be maybe in a similar category of person. So Samaritans were descendants of colonists whom the king of Assyria sent to repopulate the land of Israel after they were carried into exile. So about 8th, 7th, 6th century BC, Samaritans would have been repopulating that area. So there are colonists who are supposed to displace the Jews. And not only are they colonists, they're also are religiously suspect. They're not truly worshiping the God of Israel. They have their own version of the five books of Moses. And so these people are not correct religiously. They're ethnically troublemakers. They're supposed to displace you. These are not people whom Jewish people liked. You would try to go around Samaria if you wanted to travel from Judea into Galilee, right? You read about this in the Gospels. You did not want to go through Samaria. And this man, of all people, the Samaritan is the one who shows mercy. He spares no expense. He goes to the man, binds up his wounds. He pours on oil and wine. Wine would be disinfecting the wound. Oil would be there to heal and soothe the pain. He puts the man on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, spends money then, and says, I will spend even more. He says to the innkeeper, just make sure that the man recovers fully and shows mercy. Notice what Jesus didn't do in the story. Jesus did not create a story in which a righteous, moral, upstanding Jewish expert in the law, or a Pharisee, would help a poor Samaritan. What would happen if this was the story? Now, you would be obligated to, of course, Jesus wants this expert in the law to be willing to help a Samaritan, but if this was the story, then you could possibly still think to yourself, well, that's right, people like me, Jewish, moral, upstanding people, we do that kind of thing, don't we? We would help poor people. No, the expert in the law, when he's asking, and who is my neighbor, had to realize that when he's thinking, maybe not everybody is my neighbor, he has to see himself in the neighbor. And so Jesus is creating a situation in which the expert in the law would identify with the person who needs that help and who was helped, so unfortunately, so to speak, by a Samaritan. Otherwise, the expert in law would still think of himself as not really being in need of help. But instead, he would realize that it would be really wonderful if he was in that person's shoes who got beaten up, if a Samaritan or somebody else came and helped you. And he couldn't help seeing himself in that person. Could the law expert imagine being in need? Of course he could. What about us? Could you and I imagine being in the shoes of that person that you may see at a grocery store, on the street, at one of the missions agencies here in town, Hope Mission or wherever else, who is in need of help? Could you and I, could we think that could be us? Or do we think, well, no, not me, not with my education, with my family upbringing, or with all that good religious instruction that I received in my youth? I could never make choices that would land me there. Or do we think, at least, I could never face poverty? Not me. But you see, once we are stripped of that pride, that could never be me, the person who is in need of help, then we are ready for the point of this parable. Would you appreciate it if somebody thought of you as their neighbor when you needed help? Would you like that? I'm sure we would. We all would. And the real question is not, who is my neighbor? Because the answer is absolutely everyone. Absolutely anyone is my neighbor. Person you bump into, even walking on a road that you think is completely deserted, let alone people that you're daily interacting with. Everybody is a neighbor. The real question is, it's the one that Jesus asked the law expert. Which one of these three proved to be a neighbor? The better question is, how can we be neighbors to everyone? What is it that they need? It may not always be a handout. but it may be a listening ear. It may be other resources that you have. At one church where I used to attend, we had a neighbor, a young man who was living in a poor family. The mother was working, single mom, several children. And he asked our church whether his sister, this young man was a believer, his sister was not, whether his sister, who was looking for a job, would be able to come in and use the church's Wi-Fi. And sadly, I'm not sure quite for what reasons, but the answer was, well, no, she's not a church member. It would not be appropriate for her to come in and use our Wi-Fi. That would have been a wonderful help to that young woman looking for work. There may be so many other things that we can do to be neighbors. But let's think a little more about what Jesus wants us to take away from this parable. We already noticed the obvious point. We need to be good Samaritans to others. Jesus does end the parable with, you go and do likewise. I absolutely am called to be good Samaritans to others. Imagine what the city of Edmonton would be like if Christians, the many of us who are present in this city who are so divided, were known as good Samaritans, first of all. And people could think, you know, Christians have crazy beliefs, Trinity and payment with blood on the cross for your sins and hell and heaven, all this crazy stuff. But they sure are good Samaritans. Is that what we are known for in the city of Edmonton? Is that what we are known as a congregation? Now, there is so much good that is being done through this church and has been done over the years, and yet, of course, we can do so much better. I think there's already in the message of Jesus, in his giving himself for our sins to rescue us from hell so that we could follow him, there's already there kind of a critique of a life that would be too satisfied with simply going through the motions of a worship service on a Sunday morning and then never throughout the week having anything to do with one another until we again see each other a week later. There would already be this, in the message of Jesus, dissatisfaction with, however glorious this is, and it may not feel very glorious at the moment, but what you and I can see with our eyes is what the Bible tells us is true. We are worshiping in the presence of myriads of angels. We are worshiping in heavenly glory. We are transported into heaven. Jesus is in our midst. You can't see him with your eyes, but in his word, in the Lord's Supper, in the baptism, he especially comes near to us. When we're calling upon him in prayer, however glorious this is, this calls us to live for him throughout the week as good Samaritans. And there are probably people in your and in my life where we know we have failed to be good Samaritans in a very basic way. Because we say, I'm shy, I'm not really good with meeting people. I don't really want to impose on anyone and start up conversations, whatever it may be. It's just easier to keep to yourself. But imagine how different your life, our congregation's life, Edmonton would be if we were good Samaritans. Leslie Newbegin was an English missionary to India. He was first, I think, in an Anglican kind of church. Later, he became a Presbyterian, and he left for India, I think, in the 1940s, maybe 50s, returned in the 70s, and he noticed just in process of 2.5 decades or so how much his own native country, England, changed. When he left England for India, he found that England was still largely a Christian society as much as a broader society can be. People still felt the inner obligation to go to church if you wanted to be known as a decent person, if you wanted to be able to sell cars, insurance, find a job anywhere, you better be known as going to church. But the 1970s, all that changed. There was no more pressure whatsoever to pretend to be a Christian. But he said churches were still operating as if it was the 1940s in the 1970s, still thinking that there will be some good, decent, traditional people raised in the church. Now maybe they're having kids and they're deciding we need to find a church home, and they're going to come through our doors, and lo and behold, our churches will grow. And they still were not thinking in the missionary way in which the church was now supposed to act. And right there in England, called to consider London a mission field, where you're supposed to anew demonstrate to the non-Christians around you that your message is real, which they will see by our love that we're Christ's disciples. They will know you are Christians, not by our t-shirts, but by our love. And since, of course, Jesus is calling us to be good Samaritans here, and the expert in the law was supposed to see himself in the story, supposed to walk away with a desire to be a good Samaritan, it's good for us to also ask the question, whom do you identify with in this story? Who do you think you are most like? Now, probably, initially, we would tend to think like the Good Samaritan. At least in theory, we agree that that would be a good person to identify with. But what about ever seeing anybody in need of your help and looking the other way? What about seeing a bank teller, bank clerk, being harassed by a customer and thinking, I'm not going to get myself in trouble and tell that bully, please stop this, this is inappropriate? Or what about a cashier at a store being mistreated? Or anybody at school, boys and girls, seeing somebody being insulted perhaps or excluded from a circle and you think, well, I wasn't going to play with them anyway. It's much, much better just to stick with my friends. That puts us much more in the category of the priest and Levite, looking the other way and thinking, not my problem, even if not quite in as dramatic a way. And actually, when we do look the other way and we do not give somebody help, the love that they do deserve from us, we are put even more in the category of the robbers, those who are not helping but hurting. And that should take us, should make us take another look at the man who was beaten up. Because our moral record of looking the other way makes us as miserable spiritually as the poor beaten up man is physically. Now we bear wounds, and some of us, perhaps more than others, we bear wounds that others have inflicted upon us. It would not be fair to say only that by your sin you have made yourself miserable. People do make you miserable as well, and some of us have probably suffered more than others in this way. But our sin does make us miserable. It's first of all an offense against God, but we are our own worst enemies. Sin promises freedom, and it puts you in slavery. And it makes you miserable and depressed. And that means, I think this is the point that Jesus wanted this man to realize, that we need a good Samaritan. When we are stripped of that pride of, oh, that could never be me, that poor person, you realize that could very well be me. In fact, I am more miserable, probably spiritually speaking, than that person who I think needs so much help. I need a good Samaritan. That's what the lawyer had to understand. He cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. He needs somebody to give it to him. We need Jesus, the good Samaritan. You and I need Jesus, who does so much more than just what the Samaritan did for that poor man. Samaritan put the man on his own pack animal, probably his donkey. Jesus takes us upon himself by taking on humanity. He carries us on his own shoulders, carries our sin upon himself, not just on an animal. And he brings us not just to an inn, But to first of all, a hospital such as this one, a church, hospital for sin-sick people, where Christ is healing us. But he brings us further into his kingdom, giving us that as our identity. And spends not 2 denarii and then maybe a few more when he returns, spends his life, and even now intercedes for us, sheds his blood, and now spends his energy interceding, pleading, praying for us, working for us, sanctifying us, just to bring us safely home. Calling us also to identify, first of all, with that heavenly kingdom so that we can be good Samaritans. Just as an aside, I thought I wanted to touch very briefly. I don't know how much you have heard in the news, the events that Eric prayed for in Charlottesville, those marches, the extreme right-wing, white nationalist, racist march and the counter-protesters. And I think it actually relates very much to this parable, or rather the parable speaks profoundly to that kind of situation. Here's why I think it's important. We probably are not drawn, as Christians, to identify as much with the counter-protesters. Again, I don't know how much you read about this in the news, but there's the white, racist, nationalist crowd, and then people who are opposing them. And while it sounds good to oppose that march, to be a counter-protester, sadly, the counter-protesters are there with bags of urine and human feces, and they're throwing that at these right-wing, racist marchers. They are shouting insults at them. You would not want to be in that crowd. These people are not even kind of in just a left-wing, extreme, maybe communist camp. It's just pure anarchy, what the counter-protesters are advocating, no matter how good it is to oppose racism and nationalism. But probably so often for people who consider themselves good, decent, moral, upstanding people, it is always tempting to identify with those who are marching for law and order and against all that godlessness and rampant crime and whatnot that you will often hear out of those right-wing groups. And however appealing it may be to some, it is pure idolatry and bondage to sin what those protesters with torches are doing, shouting, "You will not replace us." Because you see, the way that they identify with a language, a culture, an ethnicity, a race, a country, is the way that we as believers are called to identify with the kingdom of God. I was actually very thankful when I learned of a new movement in this extreme right-wing side that calls itself the Identitarian Movement. Maybe some of you have heard of it. And the Identitarian Movement is seeking to preserve the European identity. And I was so glad, because when they're calling themselves identitarian, even though it's supposed to be this more educated, polite, neo-Nazi movement, they're actually very honest as to what they're all about. It's their identity being found in being white and European. You and I are not called by Jesus to preserve the purity of any race or any culture or any language. However good it is to work for common good and decency and so on, our identity is to an international kingdom of God. We're called to follow Jesus. We're called to be good Samaritans and to love not just those who are so much like us and slightly less decent, but to love our neighbor. Jesus says to the law expert, "You go and you do likewise. You be a good Samaritan." Not because that'll give you eternal life, but because Jesus laid down his, such as the good Samaritan did, so that you and I can go and serve others and show the glories of our Savior to a needy world. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the good Samaritan in this story. Lord, without him, we could go through all the right motions and be yet completely miserable and lost. Help us to recognize how much we need our Savior. Help us to see that not just our need, but his amazing love and sacrifice for sinners, that he took all our misery upon himself. He was crucified for our transgressions and was raised up so that we may be right with you. Thank you that our Savior lives. Help us to live with him and for him. Help us to strive wherever you've placed us to then make Jesus known and to strive to be good Samaritans to others. Hear us, dear Lord, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.